Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Give you an extra moment or two to find that one. Chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And I have, hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. Time and again we have covered the truth that we don't do things for God, but rather we do things with God. Paul in our text is making an appeal to the Roman Christians that they pray earnestly for him. Several times, actually quite a few times in his other epistles, he does the same. It is a great privilege and benefit to have people praying for you. Sometimes during times of trial and difficulty, it is a comfort. During times of great labor, it sustains us. And it isn't simply the knowledge that others are thinking about us. It is that they are asking God to intercede on our behalf. Any work of God that really is a work of God is empowered in this manner. That the church, that a missionary endeavor, that we as individuals belong to God and are part of God's work is a great comfort and encouragement. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's really all about God. And that we should ask God to do a work for His glory and to use us and to make us usable is reasonable and helps to give us confidence in our prayers. God is also sovereign. But He has chosen, and we see this over and over again in the scripture, and you go through church history and you see the same, that God has chosen to use prayer as a means to accomplish His purpose. The Romans were at a great distance ministering with the Apostle Paul. We are ministering with God as we pray for one another, as we pray for churches, we pray for missionaries, when you pray for the Facendas, and I encourage you to do so, when you pray for the Millers, when you pray for the Farlows and other folks that we either support financially or have come through and as we're able to support them. As we pray for these folks, we are ministering with them in the place where they are. The schools and individuals and nations, as we pray for countries, pray for revival, that God would send a great awakening. Earnest, genuine prayer is the greatest tool, the most effective tool the believer has. And every believer, here's a comforting thing. Every believer has access to the same God, the same source of power, to work together with Him to accomplish His purpose. And I've mentioned as well that when we get to heaven and we're at the Bema Seat judgment and the crowns are passed out, the awards, the rewards are passed out, that those who will be honored, I think, the most are people that no one's ever heard of. Because the person up front, the face, is very often just that. It's just the face. The work is sustained by somebody who is a nobody in the congregation, generally speaking, or maybe even somebody who, because of physical limitations, isn't even able to attend. It might be somebody that has never been a part of a particular work. They're in another state or something like that. When this church was started, we had two very large gifts that were given to get us underway. Both of them from out of state. Somebody gave $10,000 toward this work, and somebody gave $7,000 toward this work. That's a lot of money. The person who gave $7,000 has never attended this church. And they live over 1,000 miles away. They've never been here. They knew some of the people that were here, but they've never attended. People ministering from a distance, and we do that in our prayers. We pray for people half a world away. I pray regularly for people who are ministering in New Guinea. I pray for people who are in New Zealand. I pray for people who are in South America and Europe and Africa and East Asia and all over the world. I minister with them through God to accomplish what they're doing. We are participants in that way. It isn't just the dollars. When missionaries come through, we appreciate your prayer support. That is not just words. That's a reality. And God does great things. Now let's look in verse 30 of Romans chapter 15. By the way, we're getting down to the end of this. We really are. Chapter 16 is going to go pretty quickly. I don't think I'll be able to squeeze 5 sermons out of chapter 16. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now I want to deal first, before we get into some of the specifics of our text here. The plain title of the sermon is prayer. And I will tell you that prayer is, there's a number of things the Bible teaches about prayer. But mostly what we have in the Bible is examples. And we can follow those leads, those examples. But I will let you know that prayer is something that grows as you do it. We are dealing with a relationship with God. We are dealing with our conversation with God. And it's something that grows as we do it. And as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. Now, we want good things. We pray for good things. I think we very seldom pray for bad things to happen. Pray for curses upon certain people, I suppose. But we pray for good things. Our perception of good things is very limited. We have a very limited view. We can only see so far. We have a very limited understanding. So we are praying within the confines of our understanding and what we can see. But our desire as we pray for things, we often throw in the caveat, if the Lord will. James talks about that. But we have desires. And as we pray for these things, we pray for the benefit of people, individuals. We pray for health. Different people struggling with different things, we pray for those things. We pray for God's provision. Maybe somebody's lost a job or they've got medical bills or something's come up and something is needed. We pray for provision. We pray for relationships, people struggling maybe in their marriage or with a neighbor or with a wayward child or who knows what. Pray for those relationships. And we pray for spiritual needs. Pray for the salvation of so-and-so. Pray for somebody to get right with God. Pray for somebody as they're struggling with a decision they need to make and they need to know God's desire in the matter. So we pray for the benefit of people. We pray for the benefit of a ministry. We pray for the church. I hope you pray for the church. I hope you pray for the church. You pray for missionaries and different mission activities that are going around. The Farlows are connected with a school there in extreme southern Brazil where they actually get snow flurries. There's training for missionaries and pastors and so on there in Brazil. I pray for that school. And then we pray for different Bible colleges and institutions that are training folks for the ministry. One of the things I've been praying for is that something would be done to lower the cost of training people for the ministry. This is a slight digression, but please pray for that. This is an ongoing difficulty. You get somebody that probably half the people in the ministry or more are first-generation believers. They're the ones that are the most excited about the things of God, seems to be. And so this person gets saved, and they say, "Well, I got to get some training. I want to go in the ministry." They've been taught, they've been discipled, they have been busy in the church for maybe a few years, and I want to get some training. And so they go off to a Bible college, and they find out that Bible college is not necessarily cheaper than university. And so they're struggling to get through this. Maybe they got saved when they're a little bit older, so they've got a wife and children, trying to put themselves through school. And then they finally manage to get through 4 years of college. And they begin to realize, you know, there's a big push to go to seminary. And I just feel I need to be better equipped. And so, seminary is another 3 years of graduate work. And that's 7 years of training. And then they step into a profession, if you want to look at it this way, that pays across the board about this much above the poverty level. How are you going to pay off the debt? You can't. Most mission agencies, if you have a college debt, they won't let you go on the mission field. You have to deal with your financial responsibility first. And so something really desperately needs to be done to lower the cost of training folks for the ministry. It ought to be a priority. There ought to be some kind of a foundation or set up a mission clearinghouse or something to at least deal with folks that are in their senior year or something like that to help clear off the debt so they can get busy doing the work that God has called them to do. So we pray for the benefit of people. We pray for the benefit of ministry. We pray for God's glory. Now that ought to be the highest priority. That's what we're into this for. It's for the glory of God. But very often, as we pray for things and we throw that in as almost, it's often vague. What is the glory of God? I'm just not sure. It's sort of something like this, that God would be pleased, honored, I suppose. Just throw it out. Some vagary. It is sometimes an afterthought. We're praying for things that burden our hearts, that we might think are important, and they may be. But the idea of the glory of God is sometimes an afterthought. After all, it's something we should mention in our prayers. Lord, for your glory, that this be done. It's sort of an expectation. And also, sometimes guilty here, all right. We figure that if it's benefiting people, and if it's benefiting a ministry, if it meets A or B or both, then it's got to be for God's glory. We just throw that in there. If it's helping people and it's helping a ministry, then it's got to be for God's glory. And that isn't always the case. That's not always the case. The glory of God should be our primary thought and purpose. And as we consider that is worthy of some thoughtful consideration as we pray and as we give and as we work. Is this truly honoring God? There is no room for pragmatism with God. God's work must be done God's way. And you can't honor God by disobeying Him. And so we need to give these things some careful thought as we pray and as we work and as we serve. We pray from what we know. And again, dealing with our very limited knowledge. God is omniscient. We are not. And so we, of course, have the guideline of Scripture. We have the instructions from God's Word. We're dealing with general biblical principles, and we also deal with some specifics. God has, I mentioned that as we go through the Bible, we don't have a whole lot of instruction as to how to pray. There's some. But what we mostly see is the examples. What examples do we see? Well, we pray for, and what teachings do we see? Well, we see that God would meet material needs. Give us this day our daily bread.
that the Lord would supply for us materially. To deal with basic needs is a perfectly acceptable thing to pray for. I know some people get so wrapped up that they don't pray for people, they pray for things, and that's not right either. But also some people think, well, that's so trivial, that's not right, so I don't pray for material things at all. That's not right either. I pray mostly for people, but I do have a couple of little windows in my prayer time where I pray that the Lord would supply it for this need, and I deal with some specifics. We are in dire need of a bathroom remodel, okay? Dire need. It isn't just to bring it up to date. We got some stuff that needs to be taken care of. I pray for that. Aaron's saying, I wish he would hurry up and answer that prayer. Pray for certain material things. But we pray for, and the Lord tells us to pray for those things. But there's also prayer for boldness in ministry. I dare say that for most of us, as far as sharing the gospel, as far as ministry is concerned, it's not in here. It's not a lack of information. If you were to sit down at let's say you're on a trip, you're traveling someplace, you're out of state, and you're in a hurry, and so you stop at McDonald's. McDonald's is usually a fairly safe place to stop when you're traveling because the bathrooms are usually clean and the food is, you know what you're getting. And so, at least that was my thought when I was younger. And so, you're sitting in the booth at McDonald's and some complete stranger sees you and maybe he saw you pray before you started eating. He comes over and he says, excuse me, and he sits down in your booth opposite and you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? He says, I saw you pray. Could you tell me how I can get to heaven? I've just been wrestling with this. This has been troubling me for the last several days. Could you tell me? I figured somebody who prays might know. Do you have what is in here, the information, to tell them? You should. If you've been coming here for any length of time, you should. The issue of why we don't is more in here. We are fearful. Sometimes we're fearful that we're going to mess up. Sometimes we're fearful of what people will think of us because when we actually start talking about spiritual things. We're afraid of being rejected if somebody does not want to hear the gospel. But it's mostly a desire kind of a thing. It's not the information. We've got the information. We got enough information that we got saved. We knew how to get saved. Because we trusted the Lord. We know how to do that. We can share our own story. We covered this several months ago. This is an important thing to know the gospel and to be able to tell your own story. That's witnessing. I can't witness. I am not a personal eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, but I'm an eyewitness to what God did in me, and I can share my story about what God did in me. But we're afraid. And so one of the things that the early church prayed for, and frankly we ought to be praying for today, is boldness to speak out, to share that gospel. And so we pray from what we know regarding Scripture. We pray from what we know regarding the nature of God. God is never honored by doing the wrong thing. And that God's work must be done God's way, and so we pray for God to intervene and bring these different things apart, to supply, to do these, all kinds of things like that. Praying regarding the nature of God. We pray for steadfastness, to keep on keeping on, to be persevering in what God has called us to do. May they stick it out. I shared the gospel with somebody a week and a half ago, and when I went and saw them again this past week, they said they got saved after I left last time. I'm jazzed. I'm excited. I'm going to go back and see them this next week. I'm taking them a Bible. I'm taking them a Bible study. Praying that they'll stick it out, that they will persevere in this, that this is the real deal, and that they'll take off. So we pray by what we know. And then we deal with specifics. In verse 30, again, back to our text, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers. So, number one, we pray for Christ's sake. again, for the glory of God. For the love of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who indwells all believers, and that camaraderie, that fellowship that we truly have, which is a spiritual fellowship, to strive in prayer. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. When I'm praying, and except for people who are here for the first time that I've never met before, I pray for everybody that's in this room. Every week, you get prayed for. You have your day. You're on my. I break up my prayer list into seven, and there's a day that you get prayed for. And I don't say bless so and so and bless so and so, bless Lynn, bless Randy, bless Diane. No, I deal with some specifics. All right. Some of them are old things that are ongoing. Others are new things as I hear about them. But praying for those things. But the little secret is that some of you are very easy to pray for. You are. You're just very easy to pray for. And there's other folks that are hard to pray for. And it has nothing to do with you. So, oh, so-and-so is just an ornery so-and-so, but I'll pray for you anyway. That's not what I'm talking about. There are some folks that you're just easy to pray for. The words just seem to roll out. And there's others, it is a struggle. I get distracted when I'm praying for you. It's hard to pray for you. And my slant on that is that the people that are particularly hard to pray for must really need to be prayed for. And so that gives me some encouragement to push my way through and pray for those folks that are sometimes hard to pray for. And like I said, it's not you. It's just that I find that some folks are just usually, not always, hard to pray for. And it isn't what do I pray for. It's to make myself pray for so-and-so is more difficult than making myself pray for these folks over here. I don't know why. It just is that way. And so to strive, that word is agonize. To strive together in your prayers. To agonize. It's to put forth some effort. It's used a number of times as far as an athletic context. It requires effort to pray. The more you get into praying, you know, some folks just bow their heads, Lord, thanks for the food. Amen. Or if called upon, Lord, bless such and such and such and such, and we thank you for this, and amen. But to spend some time asking God to intervene and to do certain things, and sometimes we go off and we deal with all kinds of conjectures. God, man, you might do it this way and this way. God will do it a different way than you ever dreamed of. 99% of the time, that's usually the case. But to pray and to earnestly pray that God would do a work in people's hearts and lives and to meet this need and to accomplish this, we need to agonize over this, to put forth some effort. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer accomplishes things. And it isn't just that he changes our outlook. Prayer accomplishes things. Because then he uses the illustration of Elijah praying for drought and then praying for rain. The prayer accomplished both. Now, God chooses to work through prayer. It isn't that God just changes us in our outlook. The illustration doesn't follow through on that. It didn't rain because Elijah prayed, Lord, may it not rain. And it rained again when he prayed on Mount Carmel and asked the Lord to send rain. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes things. It brings omnipotence into our puny efforts. I don't do things for God, I do things with God. And if I'm doing things with God, I am doing something with the most powerful being who is greater than the sum of all creation. I am working with God in my prayers. And that ought to drive us to our knees. That ought to drive us to prayer. God chooses to work through the prayers of his children. And we need to agonize and strive for this. This is an important thing. That word agonize is used of Christ in the garden in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." I was reading D.L. Moody had had a number of campaigns in the United States in the late 1860s and first part of the 1870s, and just saw tens of thousands of people saved in his preaching. And again, here's a guy who had no training. God uses ordinary people to accomplish great things. And Spurgeon had an opportunity. He went to England, not by invitation. He was going to England to take a break. He needed a breather. And he wanted to go hear C.H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle so he could hear a preacher who didn't used proper grammar, because he didn't. Moody didn't. And so he went to England and to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and that's what he went for. By the way, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is still preaching the gospel. It's a fascinating place. It's one of the few churches in London that's of any decent size that is still preaching the gospel in England. A carryover, not a mission work, but a carryover from the good old days. And while he was there, he was invited to preach at an old school congregational church. Had 200-300 people there. And he came, and he didn't want to, but he finally, okay, I'll come and preach. And he really struggled in the preaching that morning, he felt it was kind of a dud. But he had committed to come back and preach in the evening. Well, there was a lady who was part of that, little old lady, who was part of that congregation, and she went home. She and her sister lived together. Her sister was an invalid, couldn't go to church. And she came home and said, "Guess what? Mr. Moody preached in church." And the sister who was in the bed lighted right up. She says, "I've been praying. I've been reading about what happened in America. I've been praying that this God would send this man to our church from America." And she says, "Well, he's going to be preaching there in the evening." He says, "Okay, leave me alone. I'm going to fast and pray." And she did that, though. The rest of the day, she fasted and prayed. And that evening, when Mr. Moody gave the invitation, 300 people responded. Out of a congregation of almost of a little over 300. And he thought, okay, they're misunderstanding. And so he went through it again, 300. And so he had them all sit down. He says, "All right, those who want to respond, we're going to go ahead and close the service. And those who want to receive Christ, we're going to meet in the vestibule afterward." And the whole congregation came into the vestibule. And he still thinks that something's wrong here. And so he said, "All right, what we're going to do is I've got to leave. I'm going to Ireland tomorrow. And so the pastor will have a meeting here in the church tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. And so he goes to Ireland, and he gets a telegram after that evening service. He says, 400 people showed up. I need you to come back to help me deal with these people. God sent a great awakening because some little old lady was praying. God works through the prayers of his people." And so he says that you pray together with me, because Paul's praying too. They are partners in Paul's ministry. Paul is writing the book of Romans almost certainly from Corinth. And so he's several hundred miles away, a lot of water between them as well. And yet they're partnering with him in ministry. It says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." You don't have to necessarily be in the same room. I pray with folks over the telephone all the time. Fellowship with people over the telephone. One of the blessings of email and so on is we get urgent prayer requests from somebody on the other side of the world, but it's current time. And so we minister together with them. praying with them. Now, what were the specifics that Paul was wanting them to pray about? That's verse 31. He says, that I might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. This is a very interesting combination. Now, this is before he went to Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 20, or chapter 21, rather. And what he had done at least twice before that we're aware of, and they may have been an ongoing thing, was to send relief to the Christians that were there in Jerusalem. Now, remember, the church there in Jerusalem was, for all practical purposes, 100% Jewish. These were people who had trusted Christ as Savior. They were sound in the gospel, but they were of Jewish heritage. There was something of a schism in the church at this time regarding the Jewish element, especially in Judea, and the Gentile church, which was going all over the place. And it had to do with bad information and also certain preconceived notions. But plus, the church there in Jerusalem was huge. You had thousands of people. You go to Acts chapter 21 and it's mentioned how many thousands there were there. But they were all zealous. They were still living as Jews. They were still observing the Sabbath. They were still eating kosher. They were still living as Jews, in part because this was their upbringing. Part of it also was so that they could minister to other Jews without creating offense. And we talked about that in the previous chapter. And so one of the things that, and you also, they were also impoverished though, because they were ostracized by the Jewish culture in Jerusalem. People wouldn't hire them. People wouldn't cater to their businesses. And so there was a great deal of poverty there in Jerusalem, and Paul had on several occasions taken up a collection from all these Gentile churches that he had started and had connections with, and with delegates from those various churches taken this big bunch of money, we don't know, you know, how many dollars, how many shekels, how many denarii, whatever it was, and take it back over there to help meet the needs of the folks there in Jerusalem. So he's praying for two things. Number one, that I will be delivered from those who do not believe in Judea. Remember that the persecution of the church that took place there at the beginning, who spearheaded that? It was Paul before his conversion. Paul was the guy who spearheaded the opposition. He was the chief persecutor. And then when he gets saved, he comes back to Jerusalem and talks to the folks and tells them, hey, we had it all wrong. And what did the disciples do there in Jerusalem? They got Paul out of there and sent him back to Cilicia, where he was originally from, back to Tarsus, because he was going to get killed. There was a lot of hostility because they saw him as a turncoat, as a traitor. And so he says, pray for that I might be delivered from those folks, and that also the gift would be accepted. If somebody offers you $1 million, you got a cashier's check, you know who they are, it isn't some stranger, and you know that it's the real deal, because remember, he's carrying silver and gold. They didn't have checks. Okay. So you know who the guy is, you know the money is there. He comes and says, I want to give this to you. And we think, okay, sounds good to me. But the folks there, they may have had some grave reservations about this. Well, I don't want to take your money. It's tainted by those nasty Gentiles. There was a great deal of hostility. And one of the things he's asking is that the gift would be accepted. Now understand, there were some false teachers among them. The Judaizers, the people that put obedience on the law as a prerequisite for salvation. These folks hounded Paul during his first and second missionary journeys. He comes into a city, he goes into the synagogue, he preaches, says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and proves it from the scripture. He might be there for anywhere from one week, two weeks to even a couple of months as he was in Ephesus before he's finally run out of the synagogue. But during that time, a bunch of people believe. And that becomes the core of the church. When he moves on to his next location, the Judaizers come in. And they begin to teach this new church. Oh, Paul was here. Well, he knew that. And he taught you what? Oh, well, let me explain a little more fully about the gospel. See, you also need to be circumcised, and you need to observe the Sabbath, and you need to eat kosher, and you need to do this, and not do this, and not do this, if you're going to be saved. Well, that's false teaching. That's not the gospel of Christ. There's no works involved in the gospel of Christ. When I'm saved, I do good works, but good works do not make me a believer, do not make me a Christian. Good works do not give me salvation. God's grace gives me salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And so these would follow along and undermine the grace of God and undermine the ministry there. And there was a major schism. Now, theoretically, it was resolved in Acts chapter 15. They had the Jerusalem Council, and the folks there in Jerusalem, the leadership says, hey, that's not the gospel either. Salvation is by grace through faith. And we're not going to make the Gentiles become Jews first in order to become Christians. Nor do they have to keep the law. There was a couple of things that they did stipulate, which even preceded the law. You know, that they were to stay from, were to keep from fornication, were not to eat blood, and there's one or two other things. Idolatry and so forth. But, Gentile believers do not have to become Jews first, nor do they have to keep the law. But it continued to be a problem to some extent. And in part has to do with the fact that there were rumors and slanders, things going on regarding the Apostle Paul. And the leadership there in the Jerusalem church warns Paul of that when he arrives in chapter 21 of the book of Acts. You know, they're rejoicing with Paul, but they're saying, by the way, you need to be aware that this is going on here. This is a problem. So he's praying that that Sabbatarian issue is still an ongoing problem, has always been to some extent an ongoing problem. We deal with Sabbatarianism today. We deal with the dietary restrictions today. And it isn't just the hosts that own this building that we're in. There's other folks that teach this kind of thing as well. Anything added to the gospel as a means of righteousness is false teaching. I am saved by grace alone. It is what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary that pays the debt of my sin. I receive Christ's gift of salvation, and I don't have to do anything else. I am certain of everlasting life because of what Christ has done, not what I do. And people add all kinds of works, righteousness. And that's the majority of people who would claim to be Christian. It's all about performance instead of the grace of God. But the reality is that Christ did it all. I simply receive the gift. But that service to the saints, that it might be acceptable, that the prejudice might be overcome, that the false rumors regarding his ministry to the Jews might be overcome. In Acts chapter 21, verse 21, it says, and this is James talking to Paul after he had arrived in Jerusalem, explaining what the dilemma is, or what the problem is. He says, they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And that's not true. There is no place in the New Testament where it says that Jews are not to be circumcised. There's no place where it says that. There's no place where it says that Jews cannot live as Jews. There's no place where it now says it, but it's very clear that the Gentiles are not demanded. It's not demanded of Gentiles. And so that was not true. So he desires that the gift would be accepted. Now, let's say you went to a lot of effort, I mean a lot of effort, to put together a gift. You've given sacrificially. You're taking a lot of time to make sure that this happens. In this day, you're having to take a trip that's costing you a great deal of time and effort, and even some degree of danger, to get this thing to the right people. And if it wasn't accepted, the gut reaction will be, well, tough. You're not going to get it then. We need to make sure that we have a right attitude in our giving. There's no vindictiveness with the Apostle Paul. We don't give to get. Health and Wealth Gospel has us give to get. That if I give to God, then God will give back to me even more, tenfold. And if you are suffering from poverty or illness, then you're just not giving God enough. You got to give till it hurts so you'll feel better. Well, you know who's benefiting from that? Yeah, the guy who's telling you to give. You don't give to get. It is giving out of love. And we need to recognize that doing right is often a one-way street. Biblical love does not demand a return. Worldly love does. I give so that I can get something back. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Biblical love doesn't operate that way. I give, but I'm not getting a positive response. Matter of fact, sometimes I might be getting a negative response. Well, I'm going to give some more. When do you stop giving? When you die. You just keep giving. And it isn't just materially, but it's of your time and your effort. I give. Because I'm not giving to get. I'm giving because I want to honor my God. Because God gave. What does he get in return? God doesn't need anything. God loved us. And we love him because he first loved us. And our love is reflected in not only in our devotion to the Lord, but also in our interaction with others. Doing right is often a one-way street. And so he says, pray that they would accept the gift and the spirit in which it was given. And then after that's all done, because he's given this, verse 31 is what he's got to do, what he's planning on doing before he heads west. So I'm here in Greece, I'm here in Corinth, and I'm going to travel from Corinth, make my way to Jerusalem, praying that what my request there in verse 31, that I'll be delivered and the gift will be properly accepted. And then when I'm done there, then I'm planning on heading west. I'm going to go through Rome, and as we saw in the previous verses, then I'm planning on going to Spain. That's Paul's plan. That's Paul's plan. And so he says that I may come unto you with joy and by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. When I get to Rome, I'm going to be able to rejoice in that everything that I was asking to come to pass in verse 31 will have been accomplished. Whew. Got that done. Got that taken care of. And then I can go to Rome, and then I can take a little breather. We need some refreshment from time to time. You go and go and go and go and go, and we need a little refreshment. And sometimes it's just hanging out at the coast. So get away from the heat. Sometimes, we did Shabbat at my house yesterday. We'd had this outrageously busy couple of weeks, and at our house yesterday, we for the most part did whatever we wanted to. We just sat around. At least one person in our house never got out of their pajamas. I mean, it was just a relaxation day because we needed the break. And so Paul's hoping to do a little bit of that in Rome, get a little bit of a break. And hoping that everything will be resolved. There wouldn't be any schism between the two parties, the Jewish and the Gentile parties. This will all be taken care of. That I may come unto you with joy. He says, by the will of God. Because ultimately we are in submission to the will of God. It's the Lord's church. The peace and joy are desired, but not always the case as far as temporal things are concerned. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. And you need to remember, trials often end in triumphs. We don't always see it when we're in the midst of it. We can't see how this is could have possibly turn out for a positive, but very often it does. And so Paul's praying for these things. Now, we have the benefit of the rest of the New Testament. Paul's praying, I'm heading to Jerusalem. Pray that everything will go smoothly in Jerusalem. And then after I'm done there, I'll make my way west and come and see you. It was going to be 2.5 years or more before his desire there in verse 32 comes to pass. Well, travel shouldn't have taken that long. I mean, if he goes to Jerusalem, he's there for 2-3 weeks, maybe even a month or two, gets things taken care of, and then gets aboard ship and starts heading west. I mean, shouldn't he have been able to get all this taken care of in a couple of months? Yes, yes. Under normal circumstances, if he has what he has envisioned. But remember, God usually has something going that is totally beyond our, might be this way, might be this way, might be this way. God, it's going to happen. It's going to be one of these three ways. You know what? God's going to do this one over here. There was an unanticipated outcome. If you go to Acts chapter 20, I'll just give you the quick run overview because we're going to be hurting for time. Paul goes to Jerusalem. While he's there in Jerusalem, somebody shouts out saying, "This is Paul and he teaches this," and he's brought Gentiles into the court of the men. They have actually found several of these. There were warning signs as you went into the various courts. And the last one, that if you go in here and you're not a Jewish male, you will pay the penalty of not paying attention to this sign with your life. Well, somebody shouts out, "Paul's here and he brought a Greek in here." And there's this huge uproar there in Acts chapter 21. And a riot ensues. And I suppose one of the benefits of living 2,000 years ago is nobody knew who you were. No photos. And so everybody starts swinging their fists. But I'm not sure who I'm supposed to be hitting. But Paul's in the middle of all this, and I'm sure he got a little bloodied. And the temple court was right adjacent to the Roman fortress. And so this huge uproar is going on, and down come the Roman soldiers, and they go in there, and all the Jews take off, and here's this bloodied pile of Paul. And they grab him and start carrying him up the steps. And he's still in good enough shape to say, "Can I speak to the people?" And the guy's astounded that he addresses him in Greek and explains, and so he gets to preach to this huge crowd. And he switches languages and preaches to them in Aramaic in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. And then the uproar starts again as soon as he uses the word Gentile. And he gets carried in, and they were going to scourge him, beat him with a whip. "I'm a Roman citizen." That's my don't get beaten card. And so he dealing with all the legalities and everything, and finally he ends up over at the coast at Caesarea. And because of political corruption, he spends 2 years in Caesarea. Now, he's not chained to the wall in some dungeon being fed gruel. He is in Herod's palace as a guest of the state. He can't leave, but people can come and see him. He's eating what they eat there in the palace. Not too bad. They have a chef, you know. I have a chef at my house. It's pretty good. Pretty good. My wife does good too. I got a pair of chefs. This is great. Too good. But he's there for 2 years. He can't go anywhere. I think Paul needed the rest, and this is God saying, "Hey, Paul, you need the rest." Because sometimes he wouldn't, and God's saying, "No, you need to." So he gets, circumstances beyond his control thrust him into this situation. He's there for 2 years and ends up using again his Roman citizenship card and gets a free trip to Rome. Government paid trip. He's there in Rome for 2 years. So other than the exciting travel that we see in Acts chapter 27 to get him to Rome, he gets an interesting Mediterranean cruise. He's got 4 years down. Now, during that time, he gets some preaching in. And he gets to preach to people that he wouldn't have been able to preach to otherwise. He preaches to the governor. He preaches to Herod. He gets to preach to a succession of Roman soldiers who are chained to him in succession, a new shift every 8 hours for 4 years. He gets to preach to the Jews that are in Rome in Acts chapter 28. He gets to have the church come to him there in Rome. Instead of having to go to them, he gets to relax in his lazy boy and have them come to him. And he's in a rented house. He's not in, again, in some dark dungeon, first imprisonment. He's in a rented house and he's there for 2 years. And that's how the book of Acts ends. And then we know also that he got to preach to Caesar and whoever else was there when that was going on. He got to preach to a bunch of high and mighties that he otherwise would not have had opportunity to preach to. again. I don't think he foresaw that. I'm planning on coming to Rome. Guess what? He made it. It took about 3.5 years longer than I think he anticipated, but he got there just the same. And then he says, rest in their company. And literally in the original language, that means to rest together with them. Need some refreshment. I'm going to take a little break and hang out with you folks. Respite from the frequent strife, fellowship with like-minded believers. And he had 2 years of that kind of rest. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. 4 years, the fellow gets a break to some extent. Again, we need to be in submission to the will of God because very often it doesn't turn out quite the way we expect. Verse 33. This needs to be our attitude. Because when we look at the reality of what happened in verse 32, verse 33 is still the outcome. It says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God who allows us to be at peace regardless of our circumstances because I'm trusting the Lord. What is the worst thing that this world can do to me? Send me to heaven. Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome in Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. His desire was to be with the Lord. And having this conflict, I know, he says, I would much rather go to be with the Lord, but it is more needful for me to stick around. And having this, I know that I shall continue and abide with you. Which was indeed how it turned out. So we have the peace with God, peace of God. And then it says, be with you all. That we have a peace really among one another. The book of Proverbs chapter 13 verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. If believers are doing this, there's a sin problem. It's either theological or behavioral. But it's one of those two. By the grace of God, believers should get along. And I know some of us are not necessarily easy to get along with, but by the grace of God, it can happen. So either you're dealing with a theological issue, I have to be in accord with what God has to say, or you're dealing with a personal issue. And the theological issue, can't budge on that. Personal issue, we got something that needs to be resolved. And so we have peace with God, the peace of God, and peace with one another. A believing church ought to be a praying church. Ought to be a church that is at peace with God, regardless of whether they're Jewish or Gentile in their background. Because regardless of our physical background, spiritually, we are family. And we need to help one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. Even from a great distance, we need to pray for one another. Prayer is the tool that we need to take advantage of. All of us. It doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter how much Bible you know. Praying is something all of us can do. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not only available, but Father, you have commanded us to pray, to bring our requests before you. Father, you are eager to meet the needs. You are eager to work through us. And Father, it's our own lack of faith. It's our own laziness. It's our own, maybe in some ways, fearfulness that keeps us from coming before you. And Father, I ask that we would be a praying people. Father, may this increase our faith. May this increase our devotion to you. And Father, as we see you answer prayer and do great and wonderful things, Father, may you indeed be glorified through it. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not have a relationship with you, that may have prayed and may understand the basic idea of it, But Father, when they're praying, they're talking to a stranger because you're not really their Father. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, that today might be that day of salvation. They might not be praying in vain, and that they might have everlasting life. Father, stir our hearts to commune with you, to talk to you, to bring our requests before you for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.